Good morning. I'd like you to be opening your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to get started this morning. Ephesians 3 in your Bibles. And while you're getting settled in and getting your Bibles opened up, booted up, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I'll express my great thanks to you this morning for being here, for the opportunity to worship God together, and thankful for the encouragement that your presence brings. If you're visiting with us this morning at Kleinwood, we don't want your first time to be your last time. If you've never been here before and you haven't received a visitor's packet already, we'd like for you to receive one. And you can get one at all three exits to the auditorium, fill that out, the visitor's card that you'll find inside it, and you'll be able to share with us who you are, what brought you our way, and what spiritual needs, questions, and concerns you might have that we can help you with. But we're glad that you're here this morning. It's been a good weekend here in the congregation. We've had the Ladies' Weekend going on this weekend, and heard good things about what happened Friday and Saturday. Thankful to all those who made that possible and who've worked behind the scenes for a number of months to make that happen. It's an important thing in the work and life of a local congregation, not just that we render God His due on the first day of the week, but that we continue to gather together as often as we can to love each other and to stir each other up to good works, to encourage each other, to teach and admonish each other. And so whenever we have things going on like we did this weekend where we have Christians getting together to talk to each other about how they can serve God better, especially in their unique roles and with their unique gifts as the women did this weekend, that's always a good thing and a healthy thing in a congregation. So I'm thankful for all of you who attended, those of you who participated, those of you who facilitated and made it possible. Thanks for making it a good weekend here. Got your Bible now? Let me ask you this. When we pray, what is it exactly that we pray for in our own, especially our individual or quiet prayers? What is it that we pray for? Well, typically, most of us, if we're honest, when we pray, we're going to pray for one of several things. We're typically going to offer the perfunctory thanksgiving to God and praise to God. But really, most of us, let's be honest, when we pray, we're usually got some sort of motivation, something on our mind, something that's kind of prompted us to pray. Because that's typically who we are and how we work. And so for a lot of us, when we pray, once we get past the proper perfunctories, we get around to asking God for maybe some sort of protection, some sort of help. Maybe it's healing. Maybe there's some sort of illness going on in our own life or the life of someone that we know and love. And we'll ask God for healing. Maybe it's deliverance and guidance out of a particular problem or situation or dilemma that we're in. Or maybe it's forgiveness. We know that we have sinned against God and there's something in particular that's eating us up in our conscience. And we know we've got to get it right with our Maker. And so we'll talk to God about forgiveness, confess to Him what we've done, and ask Him to forgive us of it. Maybe it's just general provision. Maybe we're sensitive to how vulnerable we really are in the world. And so we are asking God to help us, give us this day our daily bread, and provide for us what we need. Sometimes we'll pray to God and we'll ask Him for success. We'll ask Him to help us accomplish some goal or fulfill some sort of purpose that we have. We'll ask God to do that for us. And I want to make very clear this morning as we start out that there's nothing wrong in praying for these things in and of themselves. Nothing wrong at all. In fact, the Bible makes very clear that God wants us to pray with Him and to Him about these sorts of things. That God indeed has said that we ought to cast our cares upon Him because you know what? He cares for us. And so there's nothing wrong or illegitimate about those kind of prayers at all. Those are good and necessary and proper. We ought to be turning to God in our thinking, in our life. There's a place where we ought to recognize that we need God and we need what only He can provide. And so let's be clear this morning from the beginning that what I want to talk with you about this morning in no way is meant to discourage serious prayer about what's on our heart and what's on our mind. No way meant to disparage the casting of our cares upon Him. I mean, look, at the end of the day, as a parent, I want my kids to talk to me no matter what. I want to know what's on their minds. I want to know what they're thinking about. I want them to talk to me no matter what. So that's not the issue. That's not what we're going to do this morning is in no way meant to discourage or disparage the casting of cares upon the Almighty. But when we get to Ephesians chapter 3, here the Apostle Paul, as is often, especially in the early chapters of Ephesians, but really throughout his writings, he likes to write prayers. He likes to write out prayers. He likes to articulate to other Christians what his prayers for them to God are. And here as we get to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul yet again does just that. He shares with them what is his prayer to God for them. And what's interesting is in this particular prayer that Paul leaves for us, we meet a certain thing, a certain aspect, a certain idea that we need to be recovering. I would suggest, and maybe I'm just telling more on myself than anything else, but a certain type of prayer, a certain aspect of prayer that we need to recover, that if many of us are honest with ourselves, I have a feeling it's more than just me who would confess this morning, that this is something that we often don't ask God for enough. Have your Bible, let's read, and then we'll talk. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. We're lapsing into a prayer here. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And here now comes his prayer, starting in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so here we have it. Here we have it. The Apostle Paul's, in a sense, penultimate prayer for the Ephesians. He's about to leave where he's thinking and doing theology kind of in general for them and with them. He's about to move to some applications in the rest of the book. But before Paul leaves behind just generally talking about God and about God's ways among men, Paul wants to leave them with one last prayer. And I'll tell you, when you look at what Paul is praying for here, when you look at what Paul is saying here, that where he's basically asking that God would give them strength through his power, his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ might more fully dwell in them, that they might basically be able to better comprehend the magnitude of God and who he is and what he's done and his love, to in fact know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, and thus be filled with the fullness of God. Let me tell you in a nutshell what Paul's praying for them. That he wants God to grant to them. And it goes beyond, as important as asking God for protection, help, healing, deliverance, forgiveness, even success, as important as those and legitimate as those things may be, even more so, here's the forgotten prayer, ladies and gentlemen, this morning. You know what Paul is, in a sense, in a nutshell, in one word, asking God to provide for them? Maturity. That's what Paul's praying for. He is praying that God may make them mature. That God's power will work in them through his Spirit in their inner being. That Christ may more fully dwell in their hearts through faith. That they may better understand, that they may better comprehend the nature of who God is and what he's done and how he works, so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. In a nutshell, what Paul is praying to God for them about is that God will help them mature and become mature. I'm talking to myself as much as anybody else here this morning, but let's be honest, when was the last time that we had serious prayer time, or let alone regular prayer time, in which we ask God, among everything else that may be on our heart and on our mind, all the other cares and concerns that we live with, how often is it that we seriously, let alone routinely, pray to God and ask God to help us mature, help us to become what he made us to be, help us to bear the image well? I'm thinking, maybe I'm just speaking about myself this morning, but I have a feeling I'm not unusual in this regard, that this is something that is often lost in our prayers. And when we do pray it, it's an occasional thing, not a regular thing. We pray to God about what we think we need, but we often forget to pray to God about what he thinks we need. Right? I mean, that's often what happens. When we cast our cares upon him, though, at the end of the day, what we're still doing is we're asking God to provide what we think we need. And what happens in the Bible, especially in the prayers that are often articulated in the Bible, is that we are reminded, God's almost putting the training wheels on the spiritual life, and God is reminding us to pray for the things that he knows we need, regardless of what we think we need. And so here Paul, as he wraps up this big unit and this big section, this opening section, this first half of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul basically drives home the point. At the end of the day, Paul says, what I'm praying for you is I'm finished talking with you about what I've got to say, as I'm finished helping you think through some big picture things about who God is and how God works. Listen, what I'm praying for at the end of the day is I'm praying that God will mature you in this. That you will grow and that you will develop and that you will get rooted down and that you will understand and that you will know and that you will be strengthened in his power through his Spirit, that Christ will dwell in your heart. I'm praying that you become, that you mature in all the ways that matter and all the things and all the ways that God would have you to be. And so Paul prays that an inner transformation will happen that will lead to a deeper understanding of God and what he's about. so that they can approach the God-likeness for which we were created, the fullness of God in us. And so Paul prays this for others. He prays this for Christians. He prays this for the church as a whole. Technically, he's praying for the entire congregation in a sense there. At the end of the day, it's important that we pray for what we think we need, but it's even more important that we pray for what God knows we in fact need. And so when it comes to praying for spiritual maturity, let me make three quick observations this morning. Three quick observations about praying for spiritual maturity. We'll be through for our time together today. Three quick observations about praying for spiritual maturity. Number one, when it comes to praying for spiritual maturity, what we're really talking about is work that needs to be done on our minds and our hearts first. Too often in the Christian life, we start by basically saying we need to change what we're doing. And listen, if you're in sin, you need to quit that. But too often when it comes to really growing, maturing, deepening in the Christian life, we begin to focus on what we do rather than who we are. We get the cart before the ox. We basically get the order wrong. And if you're in active, rampant sin, rank sin, you need to stop that. Don't get misunderstand me or misquote me this morning. But when it comes to really maturing for the long haul, it's not enough just to change what we do. We've got to change who we are, what we are, how we think. It's a character issue. It's a heart issue. It's a mind issue that we are talking about. Too often when we start thinking about maturity, we just think about, you know, somebody needs to quit doing that or I need to quit doing this. And maybe you do. But real maturity works from the inside out. And so you'll notice here, even in the Paul and the prayer that Paul articulates, it's all about basically the maturity that Paul's praying for is basically an inside out process. And so he asks God to strengthen them on the inside, his spirit in the inner being. He wants Christ to dwell in the heart through faith. He wants them to have better comprehension so that they may know and they may understand better. All of these verbs, all of these words are basically words and verbs that focus upon inner transformation first. Spiritual growth literally happens from the inside out. The real stuff, the stuff that lasts, the radically transformative stuff, it works from the inside out. And so what we're really talking about, ladies and gentlemen, what we're really talking about is a complete reorientation of the will. That's our job, is to bend and break our will to a different value system, the God's way of reality, rather than our own. As Paul put in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Among everything else that Paul says there, and there's plenty in these verses that would be worthy of sermon time on its own merits, but I want you to notice in Philippians 2, it's in verse 13 that Paul emphasizes there that part of what God's up to and part of what God's trying to change is our will as well as our work. It is our will that needs to be changed. Ladies and gentlemen, let me suggest to you this morning, if you haven't thought about it before or you haven't thought about it in a long time, let me suggest to you that where the rubber really meets the road in our struggle against sin and our separation from the world is this. It's not a matter of just quitting what we're doing and changing how we live. It's a matter of changing what we want, changing our will, reorienting our desire. Do you remember what James says in James chapter 1 when he talks about sin and the nature of temptation? James there says in James 1 when it comes to temptation that every man is tempted when what happens? When he is drawn away of what? His own lust and enticed. Lust, we hear that word, we immediately think in the sexual realm. We've been conditioned to that, and the Bible often uses that term with sexual connotations. But I'll tell you, as far as James is concerned, what James is getting at there, there's no sexual connotation in that word lust as he's using it there. We could just as well render that word and might be better off doing so if we simply said or put James's statement this way, that every person, every man, every woman is basically tempted when they are drawn away of their own desire and enticed. Satan uses our disoriented desires to get us into sin. We want the wrong things. We desire the wrong things. Or we desire the right things in the wrong way. But the bottom line is, one way or the other, our desire itself is disoriented. And that's what Satan uses against us. And so part of what happens is Paul comes along and says, listen, what God's up to in your life, what God wants to do is he wants to rearrange your will. He wants to restructure how you desire, what you want, and what you want out of life. Learning from basically seeing not just the pleasurable side of sin, but seeing the dark and the ugly side of it, and learning to better appreciate the good, the true, the beautiful, the holy. And that's part of maturation all the way around. I will tell you, one of the lessons I've had to learn in life as I've gotten a little bit older is that my teenage metabolism is gone. I used to live on 6,000 calories a day, no joke. At least it seemed that way. I could eat as much as I wanted, whatever I wanted. It could be fried, baked, sauteed, butter, sugar. It didn't matter. It was great. Never gained a pound, never felt sluggish, never had to worry about blood pressure and these other kinds of issues that the doctor talks to you about now when you begin to get a little bit older. Never had to worry about any of that. As I've gotten older, you know what I've had to do, though? I've had to come back around and tell my mom she was right. I've learned to eat my vegetables. Didn't like to when I was a kid. Didn't like to. Most young people don't. But you know what's really scary to me now, or maybe a better word is amazing, is I'm actually getting to the point where I like zucchini. It's not just that I'm doing it, but I'm learning to like it. I'm actually starting, and the more I have done it, the more I've told myself I need to do this, the more I've told myself that this really matters for my longevity, my health, and other reasons. The more I have forced myself to eat vegetables, you know what I'm finding more and more? I'm learning to like them. And I'm a little disappointed in Amanda when I come home and she's fried something. No, just kidding. It's no fun when she's not in here to hear that. But you get the point. What happens is over time, we can reorient our desires. We can reorient ourselves to what we like and what we desire and what we want. You had told me 20 years ago the day would ever come when Jeff would actually like vegetables. Now, let's not get crazy. There are still some things that are on the forbidden list in my house. But you'd ever told me there would come a time when I actually might begin to like vegetables. If my mom had told me at 10 years old, listen, Jeff, there's going to come a day when you're going to like this. Oh, come on, Mom. I mean, listen, I know we all have to grow up, but I'm never going to like it. I'll tell you what, maybe you've walked the vegetable road like I have, and maybe you've been forced to do it by life and circumstances, but I'll tell you this. The lesson is, and most of us have lived life long enough to understand in some other facet or sphere of our life, we change what we want, we change what we enjoy, we change what we desire. That we can actually learn to like what in our maturity we never could bring ourselves to call good. That we can actually, as we work towards maturity, we can learn to change ourselves from the inside out. And now I'm at the point where I feel guilty if I eat what I used to eat when I was a teenager, because I've changed what I want and what I expect out of myself and what I eat. Now, if you see me in the McDonald's sometimes, don't make me feel bad about it. I know what I'm doing. Spiritual growth happens this way, ladies and gentlemen. It's from the inside out, but that word that Paul drops on some Philippians 2 is huge. That God's about basically reorienting, reworking the will. James's insight that where sin really gets a hold of us is our disordered desires. We want and desire and love and enjoy the wrong things, and we've got to force ourselves to learn to eat our spiritual vegetables. We've got to force ourselves to begin to change what we want and what we desire to where basically the world feels unnatural and God's way is what seems more natural. And that's a hard thing to do. I'll tell you, there's a lot of things in our lives that we do that work on our minds and our hearts in the wrong way, that in a sense thwart the maturing process that God wants for us and wants to work in us. Sometimes it comes through who we associate with. Listen, our associations are an important facet of who we are and what shapes us. People we associate with are people we derive our values from, and the people we associate with the most, let's be honest, we know who they are. They're the people whose opinions about us and what we're doing matter to us. That are always, they become that little nagging chorus in the back of our heads that says, what will they think when we have to make decisions that matter? What we associate with it is serious business. It's astounding. Most of us are familiar with the fact that, as Paul put it, and he's pulling from an old source in 1 Corinthians 15, when he points out that we shouldn't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. We're familiar with that, and we get that as a point, as a whole, and we get that. That bad influences ruin and corrupt good morals, good minds, good hearts, warp the motives and distort our desires. That's really amazing. You know, the context in which Paul puts that, we often just pull that proverb out and make it a proverb on its own, which is fine, and because it's true in so many facets, that's why Paul used it there. But you ever notice a particular context in which Paul actually uses it and applies it? It's in 1 Corinthians 15, which if you're familiar with your 1 Corinthians, you know, that's the great chapter in which Paul is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus. And the verse right before the verse where Paul throws down that we need to be careful because bad company ruins good people, Paul says this. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You know what he's getting at? He's getting at the early Christians that have been hanging around people who disparage the resurrection and deny it, have their own reasons for disbelieving in it. Basically, what Paul's getting at is literally, bad company can become so influential that for some Christians, it's not just a matter of temptation to sin you're going to regret later. some Christians, bad company can become so influential, even one of the most foundational beliefs of Christianity at all, like the resurrection itself, becomes negotiable because of the people that they're hanging out with and the people, therefore, that they are listening to. Oh, don't be deceived, Paul says. Even just certain facets of your faith can become negotiable when you're around the wrong people, listen to the wrong things long enough. You listen to something long enough, you begin to wonder. You listen to something long enough, you begin to absorb it. You listen to something long enough, you begin to think it. Some Christians in Corinth could apparently even become confused about the resurrection by hanging out with people who denied or distorted it. Who we associate with affects how we think. It can callous our head or our heart. It can ruin us from the inside out. Now listen, I understand we have to be in the world. We can't be of the world. We all know that. But we do have to be in the world. But we have to watch very carefully the lines of influence in the world. I will tell you, and I'll be honest, one thing that concerns me sometimes when I'm around teenagers in particular, especially teenage Christians more and more, is what I notice is so often, sometimes teenage Christians, they're all together, but they're together, but they're not together. You know why? Because they got their phones out and they're texting. They're basically worried more about associating with people from school, people from sports, people from somewhere else, rather than enjoying the fact that for once, for an hour or two in a week, they're actually around people who claim the same thing they claim, who are supposed to believe the same thing they believe, who are supposed to live according to the same values they value. And you know, what happens so often is, what will we do when we're around each other? Well, we're here, but we're still mentally and emotionally distant because we're busy hanging out with still electronically. We're still electronically hanging out with everybody else, the people of God. At the end of the day, we have to watch the lines of influence because influence is powerful. It's so powerful that Paul understood it's not just a matter of the world can influence us, but also Paul understood that if we hang around each other, if we associate each other, then we make these the relationships that matter the most, that they'll bear influence as well. As Paul put it to the Philippians in chapter 3, he said, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." You have to choose who's in your inner circle and what's going to work on you from the inside out. Because at the end of the day, as the wise men in Proverbs put it, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You want to be wise? Hang out with wise people. You want to be righteous? Hang out with righteous people. You want to be more spiritually minded, more mature? Hang out with the spiritual and the mature. You want to be more like the world? Well, associate with the world, make that your highest priority. Cut corners with worship and study because you'd rather be with the world. Keep texting when you're around Christians because you'd rather still have more communication with those who don't share your values than those who do. Ignore those whom you are present with because you'd rather watch the television or play on the internet. Because we all know and we all understand at the end of the day, we are who we associate with, we are what we put into our minds. Media, TV, movies. As one person once put it, show me what you read, I'll show you who you are. And so it goes. At the end of the day, Paul says, as you well know, that to not be conformed to this world, we have to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. That by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A renewed, recalibrated mind, thinking desires. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word shows me what the world really is. Your word shows me where the safe path is. But all of this maturing and all this happens only if we work on our minds and our hearts first, if we start from the inside out. And that's Paul's first great insight towards spiritual maturity. Number two, is that we've got to understand that it is a long-term project. It is a long-term project and process. It's always been hard to be a Christian, any era, any age. We sometimes somehow get nostalgic for the old ways and the old ages, and you know, it would have been different when the apostles were around and miracles happened. Oh, it would have been different to see Jesus still a storm. It would have been so much easier, so much different back then. No, it's always been hard to be a Christian. It just changes how it's hard to be a Christian from age to age. The circumstances change. The challenges change. But it's always been hard. Let me tell you one of the things that makes it hard to be a Christian in our age particularly. As much as there's always been a flaw in humanity, our age has perfected the flaw, and that's this issue of instant gratification. It's hard to be a Christian in an age of just add water. It's hard to be a Christian in an age that's coined the phrase in a microwave minute. It's hard to do something that is not just hard, but takes a long term to see real fruits, real progress. It's hard to be a Christian in our age when we have been acculturated, trained, shaped to expect instant gratification. Anything that takes longer than 1 minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or one session just isn't worth it. Listen, Joel just started baseball this week. You know what happened after the first practice? He doesn't want to play baseball anymore. It's all around us. He wants to play football now. Somehow he thinks that's going to make it better. It's a flaw in human nature in general. Our society is made of the masterpiece. We don't want to do hard things over the long haul. Yet, first century, 21st century, that's always how it's been. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul puts it this way, speaking of the resurrection and eternal life. He says, look, it's not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Keep in mind, Paul's been an apostle for a while now by the time he's writing Philippians. He's got a couple of decades of skin in the game. And it's still not enough yet, Paul says. I'm still not done. 20 years, give or take. I'm still not done. It's still not enough. Not only have I yet to fully attain to what God has for me, not only have I still not yet received the reward that I hope for, but even I'm not what I could be, should be, ought to be yet. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead and I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those who are mature think this way. Let those who are mature, those who want to be mature, think this way. It doesn't matter how long you've been doing it or how long you've been at it. There's still more to be done. This is a long-term project. This is a project that basically doesn't end as long as you're alive. And that's hard to accept in an age of instant gratification, of the microwave minute, of just add water. See, the Bible's full of starts and restarts when it comes to those who are trying to mature and trying to grow. I'll tell you, for an example, you can't do any better than the Apostle Peter, right? I mean, Peter's the only apostle who was called Satan by Jesus. How's that for a wake-up call? Peter's the one who always would fall off the wagon in some way. Jesus says, I'm the Christ, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed, put to death, going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Peter says, oh, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. Peter's the one who, when they get to Jerusalem, says, you know what, we're ready to die with you. And Jesus says, listen, before tonight's over, three times you're going to deny me. No, Peter says, we're going to die with you if that's what it takes. Of course, you know what happens. Cock crowed. Oh, years later, Peter's an apostle now. Peter's an apostle. And yet he gets weak-kneed when he's around Jewish Christians who are absolutely convinced that Gentiles need to keep Jewish dietary laws. And you know what happens in Antioch? He plays the hypocrite and sells out his Gentile brethren. It's a long-term, slow, painstaking process. Peter's the best example as I can think of in the Bible. Slowly over time. So the question becomes then, when was Peter mature in this? When was Peter mature? Well, it's a long-term project, isn't it? Because in some ways, you know, he's still struggling with the mistakes that he's making when he's just a disciple wet behind the ears, doesn't even understand what the Christ project's all about yet. To where he's an apostle, still playing games, still misunderstanding, still getting a little weak-kneed when the pressure's on. And at the end of the day, when we begin to recognize this is a long-term project and process, we're reminded of something else. That this is why habits are so important. This is why learning to change our desires as opposed to just trying to maintain through sheer willpower our resistance and temptation is so important. Listen, nobody, when it comes to sheer willpower, nobody is strong enough long enough to hold out. That's why over the long term we have to change what we want in the first place and what we desire. Because nobody by sheer dint of willpower will continue to hold out. But that's what habits are for. That's what habits are all about. That's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, not to forsake the assembly of each other, not just because God likes rules and God needs his worship, but because this is the place where we love one another and we stir each other up to love and good works. This is where we create habits and shape habits and form habits and continue in habits of the heart and of the mind that bear fruit in our actions. But when you understand something's for the long term, that's why habits are important. Habits of study. Habits of prayer, habits of worship, habits of purposefully examining our life and finding where we need to tell ourselves no. Habits of learning to reshape our desires, learning to see what we want, why it's wrong, and why we need to learn to desire something else to replace the illicit and disordered desire with something that is more God-oriented. And when it comes to this, there is no secret formula or shortcut. There is no secret formula or shortcut. It's a long-term project. And number thirdly and finally this morning, we need to understand the difference between progress and perfection. When it comes to this, we need to understand the difference between progress and perfection. Again, in Philippians 3, as the Apostle Paul put it, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Paul hadn't arrived yet, but he continued to struggle. He knew better than to claim maturity with a capital M. He knew better than to say that basically we are fully, complete, perfectly mature. Oh, he makes clear, don't ever give up the growth you've already accomplished. Let's hold true to what we've attained. But at the end of the day, we still have to move onward and upward. We still have to pursue progress. Never comes a day when we sit there and say, we've arrived. Never comes a time when we can sit there and say, I don't need to pray this anymore. I don't need to read. I don't need to study. I don't need to think. I don't know, but for whatever it's worth, the longer I do this and the more I say, the more I read, the more I think, the more I begin to realize more and more how little I know. And the longer I do this, the more I begin to realize of that which I do know, how little I do of it and how well I do it, how poorly I do it, rather, how inconsistent I in fact am. In one sense, a mark of maturing in the right way, I'm convinced, is part of what Paul's going to hear. The more we mature in a sense, the more we realize how far we have yet to go. We learn the difference between progress and perfection. I've had people over the years say to me, you know, Jeff, the reason I don't come to services regularly, the reason I don't see the importance of these habits in my maturation is because at the end of the day, listen, I'm doing basically what's right, and I'm doing what's right, and between me and God, it's okay. You know, that person's really saying to me, without realizing what they're saying, what they're saying is that I think I'm mature enough as it is. I'm okay as I am. I don't need the challenge. I don't need the teaching. I don't need the accountability. I'm mature enough as I am. I'm not doing anything that's obviously rampantly wrong. You know, you're obviously not here to talk to me because, you know, there's some, you know, there's fornication or greed or, you know, there's no rampant, obvious, flaming sin in my life. That's not why you're here. You're just here because I'm not worshiping. I'm not part of the church as much as I need to be. But you know what? Because I'm not doing anything that's really that wrong. I'm okay. Me and God are okay. What that person is really saying is, I'm mature enough. There's nothing y'all can do for me. There's nothing here that does anything for me. And yet Paul, the epitome of somebody who takes maturity seriously, somebody who writes about, somebody who prays for it. But at the end of the day, you've got to understand there's between progress and perfection. Progress is what we're about. Perfection is God's end of the stick and waits for eternity. And so all of us need each other. All of us need habits. All of us need to work this from the inside out. And above all of us need to be praying more to God that he will do this work in our lives as much as we pray for other works of God in our lives and other ways for God to participate in our lives. We need to learn not to just pray for what we think we need from God. We need to learn to pray to God for what he knows we need. And may God help us to have the discipline to do that and the courage to do what we need to do, to work ourselves over from the inside out, to reorient our desires, to rethink what we want, and to become more and more what God made us to be, and in so doing to better enjoy the fullness of God that he intends for us. You're here this morning, another child of God already. We want to offer you the opportunity before we close this morning to get your life right with God. If you're here this morning and you know the Jesus story, you're convinced of its truth, you understand the significance of his teaching, of his authority, of his claims, you understand the significance of the cross and the resurrection, and because of your understanding this morning, you're ready to make the confession from your mouth that in your heart you believe Jesus is Lord and Son of God. Repenting of your sins, that's where you make the commitment, the long-term commitment, to begin walking the road toward maturity. Not to live God's way, not the world's ways anymore. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've gotten complacent with where you're at. You're immature and don't even know it. Maybe now the light bulb's starting to go off and you realize that there are things in your life you need to address immediately. There are sins in your life that you become comfortable with and even learn to rationalize. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is you've failed him. here this morning, and as a child of God, we can pray with you, for you, we can work with you, study with you, hold you accountable in some way. Why don't you let us help you as we all help each other, stir each other up right now while we stand and while